Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn together to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I introduced this on Wednesday night and just gave a very brief overview of this particular chapter. I think probably in my own estimation, for whatever that's worth, that Philippians chapter 3 is probably the deepest revelation of Paul's heart that you find in all of his epistles. There are some that would say that 2 Timothy is his swan song, but here in the middle of ministry, he just unfolds his heart attitude, his desire for himself, his desire for the Philippian church, that they would seek after Christ, that they would pursue after Christ, that they would walk that pathway rather than walking the pathway that's easiest to go. You know, there are two pathways in the Christian walk. You can take the easy pathway or you can take the hard pathway. Now, the problem is this. If the reason you take the easy pathway is because you've never trusted Christ, then you're still on the broad way that leads to destruction. All right? Keep that in mind. But we find so many examples in the Bible of believers who walked their own pathway and ended up in deep trouble. Individuals who did not stay on the straight and narrow, so to speak. Instead of taking the hard way and taking the hard road of doing what was right, they compromised themselves and as a result they lost their testimony. Sometimes it's very hard to get that back. Peter, who denied the Lord three times at the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, received his testimony back. He paid for it with his life. Whenever he was taken by the Romans to be crucified, he begged them to crucify him upside down because he refused. He said, I don't want to be crucified in the same position as my Lord. I denied him. I'm not worthy. So it stayed with him. Are you listening to me? His denial of Jesus Christ stayed in his mind all the way to the end, even though he was forgiven, even though the Lord had encouraged him, said, I've prayed for you, Peter, that you'll be converted. And he was. He got right with the Lord. But it stayed with him what he had done to his Lord. I think it's important for us to keep that in mind, to take a side trail. Dr. Bob Sr. used to talk about the rabbit trails. So as a dog's not worth its thing, a coon dog is what he used to talk about, going out hunting for raccoons. And a rabbit would come across the trail and then the dog would take off after the rabbit. He said, that dog's not worth anything because it's not staying after the raccoon. That's what we're hunting. We're not hunting rabbits. And this is the thing with Christians. Sometimes we get off on rabbit trails and we go down this pathway that takes us away from what we ought to be doing. So you're going to see lots of pictures of pathways here today, and it's kind of a thought that will hopefully will stick in your mind. What path am I treading for the Lord? Am I taking His pathway, or am I just pursuing a rabbit trail along the way? Philippians 3:10 is a verse of Scripture that has meant a great deal to me. And it's basically the theme verse of this particular chapter, chapter 3. There are many other tremendous verses in this particular chapter. I hope you took time to read it since Wednesday night when I mentioned that. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Now what's the last part? Being made conformable unto His death. Now, there are a lot of people that leave off the last part of that verse. I wonder why. To be made conformable, to be conformed unto His death? Yes. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, what's the rest of the verse? But Christ liveth in me. And then he goes on, the life which I now live is made conformable to what? The crucified life. The crucified, risen Lord is what my life is conformed to. You know, conform is a very, very important word. It means to be put into the mold and pressed against. There's several mudlarkers in London. Anybody know what a mudlark is? A mudlark is someone who is permitted, they have a license by the City of London to go out and seek treasure along the shores of the Thames River only at low tide. They're not allowed to go out there any other time. Police officer meets them at the gate, unlocks it. I've seen videos of them doing that. They unlock the gate, they go down there with all their treasure hunting type stuff, and they go down and they find all kinds of things. Medieval coins. They find one of the things that this one individual looks for are clay pipes from the 1600s and 1500s and 1700s. She can date them all the way through. She has thousands of them that she's found buried down in the muck and the mud. And she'll find them. And all of them have impressions on them. Some of them have the name of the person that made the clay pipe and sold them. Some of them have little impressions on the heel of the pipe. They all differ in sizes depending on whether it was Victorian or whether it was Tudor, going all the way back. But the amazing thing is that the name of the maker is always impressed somewhere on the pipe. They put their name on it. And the reason they did that is they wanted people to buy their particular pipe that they were selling. Now, I'm not advocating smoking tobacco this morning. But it is kind of neat to see them find them. And some of them with very long stems still preserved after 300, 400 years sitting down in the mud along the Thames River. There is still along the Thames River, there is the hollowed out logs from the 1400s that they used as drain pipes. They hollowed out the logs and connected them together. They're still there. They've almost become completely impervious to weather, water, everything. They basically fossilized in their positions. And you look back at all that stuff, and oftentimes you can go along there and somebody will have carved their name from 500 years ago, carved their name into the wood, and you can see it. And one of the things that they all mention, they find Roman pottery, broken pieces of Roman pottery along the Thames River, and you can actually see the fingerprints still in the pottery from 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. And they'll point out, said, imagine this. This potter made this 2,000 years ago, made its way to England, and we can still see the fingerprint that's there. Let me tell you something, folks. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the fingerprints of Jesus Christ all over your soul. It's unmistakable. And He wants you to live His life. He is going to empower you to live His life. But you have to want that. You have to desire that. So we're going to talk about the crucified life this morning. There are Christians who walk a pathway that despises the cross of Christ. Look at this passage of Scripture where Paul points this out, beginning at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, by the way, the word perfect there, better translation would be mature. Mature or complete in Christ. Be thus minded, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Notice that walk. That appears several times in this chapter. Let us walk. So as ye have us for an example, verse 17. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. These are people who say they are Christians, but they're not walking on the pathway of Christ. They never seem to experience a richness of close fellowship with Christ because they are minding earthly things. I get that. Let that soak into your thinking. What does it mean to mind earthly things? It means that your thought processes, your heart, is linked to earthly matters. They're more important to you than this right here, this book, Jesus Christ written. They're just things that are just more important. If you can go for days and days without reading God's Word and not have any kind of pang of conscience, you better check yourself. What am I thinking about all the time? What am I minding? You ever heard the expression, mind the store? What does that mean? It means keep the store. Make sure all the shelves are stocked. That's minding the store. We need to be minding our Christian life, amen? If we have one. But if you're minding earthly things, Paul says you're an enemy of the cross. I didn't say that. Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, said that. Without the deep hunger for the things of God, there is nothing within them prodding them to go with Christ in self-denial. I want to look at this Greek word, gnosko. We get our word, English word, know, from the Greek. Gnosko, all right? Gnosko is one of the first words that first-year Greek students learn. All right? Gen, all right, has that idea of Genesis, beginning, gen, all right? Gnosko is the idea of knowing through experience, all right? I know that a tailpipe on a small engine is really hot, and I know that by experience because I put my hands on one time. I know that, gnosko. I know it's hot. I don't touch tailpipes anymore. Try to be careful about that. The word implies a personal relationship between the knower and the known. Now, this is important about this word. It implies a relationship between the knower and the known. Do you have that this morning? Do you have that this morning? The known is Jesus Christ, and I seek to know Him by experience, with a relationship with Him. That's wrapped up in this particular word. The tense and mood expresses purpose or intended results of this knowledge that exists. It's real. When my wife and I brought Gregory home from the hospital, I remember as we were standing at the door, my dad came up to the door, and I said, "Pop, here's your grandson." Tears were streaming down his face. Tears started streaming down my face. And we took that home. You know what? No one had to convince me, "All right now, Todd, it's time for you to develop a relationship with your son." Nobody had to tell me that. It was intuitive. Through experience, I wanted to have a relationship with my son. I wanted him to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I wanted that connection with him. Gnosko. That relationship that comes through experience. And that's what God wants us to have with His Son, Jesus Christ. Do I hear an amen? But what does that mean? Does it mean that you get to describe what the relationship is? Isn't that interesting? I never have figured out how Hollywood can come up with these ideas about relationships. They'll picture relationships with multiple individuals, and it's just a brother-sister relationship that we have, and there's immorality in that. No, you don't have a brother-sister relationship. You have an immoral relationship. And these guys that are married that have these relationships with other women, it's just a brother and sister relationship. We're just really close to each other, and they're all over each other. You know what I call that? I call that a problem. You don't understand? There's one that you're married to. One. Amen? One! Oh, how this is forgotten today.
Oh, no, I can have several.
Isn't it amazing that in 41 states in America, it's illegal to have more than one wife? And yet, in the Muslim communities all over Michigan, which is a state that says you're not allowed to have multiple wives, they have several, and now Hollywood is taking that up? They've got programs now on television about Muslim couples and all the wives and so forth like that, and everybody's just happy about that. What is that? What is that? It's a denial of what the Bible says. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his, finish it, wife, singular. Amen? Wife. Cleave unto her. And yet, we do the same thing in our quote-unquote Christian life. We've got other things. We got other things that we fall in love with, and Jesus Christ stops moving from the top position, and He starts getting lower and lower and lower because we got all these other people and other things that we've got up here that's more important. That's a problem. We don't know what gnosko means. Gnosko means to have the intended result of a relationship between the knower and the known, a personal relationship. Let's go on. How about the word fellowship there? You're probably more familiar with this word. Koinonia. We went out to Camp Koinonia several years in a row. Camp fellowship. All right. What does that word mean? Well, there are several different ways that it's translated in our Bible. Association, participation, companionship. You see the connection between these words? All right. Paul was not content, John Henry Jowett said, famous preacher from the past, Paul was not content to share the triumph of Olivet. He wanted to feel something of the pang and chill and loneliness of Gethsemane. Paul was anxious to pour out his life in the same way as Christ. Do we have any kind of desires like that? I am crucified with Christ. What does that mean? What does that entail? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning, this crucified life. It means exchanging our path for God's. Our path, where we want to go, what we want to do. Put that aside. I want to do what God wants me to do. That's a whole different way of living. We need to break out of the path we are traveling and give all to God and live the crucified life. I want to enumerate four things that we need to exchange in order to take up the crucified life. There are four things that I want to share with you this morning. Number one, we've got to be willing to give up safety. Those Christians that died this morning over in Africa, they were willing to exchange safety for being in the house of God. Safety, what does that mean? One of the first things we need to exchange is our safety. We almost universally insist upon a safe environment. As a matter of fact, a poll that was recently done by one of the polling houses, I think it was Breitbart or one of the other polling places, did a survey of the number one issue of Americans. And you know what popped up to the top? Safety. And they were willing to give up personal liberties in order to have safety if the government could guarantee that. Now, what does that mean? I'm willing to give up my personal liberties in order if the government can guarantee my safety. What have they just put? They just moved safety to the top of liberty. Okay? Safety above liberty. You know what I say to that? That's unbiblical. That's not biblical. The Bible tells us in the Psalms, safety is of the Lord. He's the one that takes care of it. It's not the United States government. It's not some other government around the world that's going to take care of me. As a Christian, it's my Lord. So I've got to turn the safety issue over to Him. We are never going to move forward on God's path of the crucified life until we exchange our safe life for the crucified life. I want to share with you the testimony of Charles Wesco. I went and found part of the eulogy that was done at his funeral. And I wanted to share a little bit with you to get to know him a little bit. He was a man that gave up his safety. And his wife, Stephanie, gave up her safety in willingness to go to Cameroon, West Africa as missionaries. Charles grew up as one of 10 children, headed by a pastor by the name of Virgil Wesco and his wife, Rebecca. By the way, Virgil and Rebecca still pastor the Fellowship Baptist Church in South Bend, Indiana. By the time he was 12, Charles was learning to tune pianos in his grandfather's factory, the Charles R. Walter Piano Company in Elkhart, Indiana. Since age 20, he supported himself as a registered piano tuner, doing work for the University of Notre Dame, St. Mary's College, and South Bend Symphony, among others. Charles saw that as a tent-making work, a Christian term from the biblical words of the Apostle Paul, supported his wife and children while doing ministry and planning to go to Africa. Charles spent 10 years as an assistant pastor to his father at Fellowship Baptist, then 5 years as assistant pastor to his father-in-law's church. In 1999, he traveled through Europe, then spent a month at an orphanage in Russia with his brother Jonathan. It was there that he believed that God would have him to be a missionary. In later years, Charles also took trips to South Africa, Kenya, Cameroon, at times with Timothy or their brother Stephen. Charles and Stephanie and their two oldest boys took a preview trip to Cameroon in 2015. The Lord deepened our love and burden for the people of Cameroon, Charles wrote, who are so needy and so open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things that people that he knew in the piano tuning business, I found out, there in Elkhart, Indiana, was, Charles, don't you know it's not safe over there? And Charles would always respond, and this was the testimony to some of those that came to the funeral and were allowed to speak, said, Charles always said, the Lord's in charge of me. If He takes my life, He takes my life. If He allows me to minister for 50 years, so be it. The Lord is in charge of my life. As you know, they went on deputation. They raised their money to go in 3 years, and then they traveled to Cameroon last fall. 2 weeks into their stay there, someone shot a bullet that went through the window and hit him in the temple, killed him instantly. There were many people that immediately jumped on the bandwagon, well, God just didn't want him there. Can I just say something? Are you God? Do you know that to be true? I certainly don't. I can go down the list of all the different missionaries that died within a few months of landing in their particular, like John and Betty Stamm. They hadn't been in China but a year, and they were beheaded. But you know what happened? God raised up hundreds of young people that went to the mission field, and they were not the least bit concerned about their safety. Oh, that doesn't mean that they live without fear, but they went knowing what the price might be. I shared that testimony of Charles because in his testimony before he left, he said, many of you have questioned the safety issue. And I just want everybody to know that God is in charge of our safety. And whether we go and die or whether we stay and live, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. What a testimony. Today, 9 months after his death, there are pastors that are raising awareness about Charles and Stephanie Wesco. I'm wondering who God's going to work in some life to say, I'll go. I'll take his place. I'm praying that that will be the result. But you know what you got to get past first of all? This first line of defense. My safety. My safety. I want to tell you something. You know where the most dangerous place is? Are you listening to me now? This is important. The most dangerous place you can live is out of the will of God. That's where it's most dangerous. Be in the center of the will of God. You said, yeah, but He's not able to minister. He's gone. God has a greater purpose here. And when we get to heaven, we're going to get to know what it was. Maybe we'll find out here in this world. Most people say that John and Betty Stamm died. They were martyred. That God may stir the hearts of hundreds of others to go and carry the gospel. Sometimes it means taking the lives in order to increase the numbers that will go. I don't know what the Wesco situation is, but I do know this, that God is in control of everything. And by the way, He's in control of your safety. You got to turn that matter over to Him. If your safety, this is what A.W. Tozer once said, I found this quote, if your safety is so precious that you must preserve it at all costs, you will be hindered on your journey along the crucified life pathway. It goes right in line with what we're talking about. It's going to mess you up if your safety is so precious to you. Number two, here's one, convenience. Convenience. Oh, how we love convenience. We have convenience stores in America. I missed that when I went down into Haiti. Okay? I like my Polar Pops. Going down here to the Shell station, going in there and getting that big jumbo thing, I go over to the unsweet tea, and I mix up my stevia in there, and I have that big old thing. Boy, that's good stuff. It's good stuff. I like that. Couldn't have that. Now, there were no convenience stores. We like convenience. My wife just bought a brand new vacuum cleaner. All right, it's one of those things that just swivels and turns. I mean, it's special now because we've always had the vacuum that just was straight on. You couldn't get up, you had to crawl on the floor to get up underneath things. Now you can just slide this thing down and you can get up underneath places. And so we have a running joke in my house that my wife always vacuums when the ball game comes on. Okay? The basketball game comes on, she appears in the doorway. I need to vacuum. But anyway, convenience, vacuums. We have so many convenient things. Cup of coffee. We had a toaster. Put our bread in there and toast our bread and fix our coffee. We got all these convenient things. And you know what we do? We translate all that into the Christian life, right? Well, Christian life ought to be convenient too. I want to share with you. I just finished up reading the story of Will Strong. Back a few weeks ago, I was given the biography, and I just finished reading that. Let me just say this first of all. The journey along the crucified life path is paved with inconvenience. Right? We're just going to get that out there up front. It's paved with inconvenience. Those believers who are willing to part with their convenience will progress being hundredfold Christians instead of 30-fold ones. There's different levels, all right, of being a Christian that's pictured in the good ground. I want to tell you the story very quickly of the Strong family. Will Strong, his father was an insurance executive, formed a company there in Manhattan back in the early teens here in the United States, and Will Strong was a partner. At age 44, God started working in his heart. Now, he and his wife had been involved in their local church for about 10 years. They got saved around age 30, and they got involved in a local church in Brooklyn, and they became a part of that. Boy, they started ministering. They started going out into the different ethnic areas of New York City and started ministering to the Italians. They started ministering to the Hispanics. They started on their own. They did this by themselves. They didn't have a church function. They just did it themselves. And Will got burdened. God had been burdening him about South America. There had been a missionary that had come through that had presented the need, said, will you come? We need helpers down here in South America, way down in the Chile area and Bolivia and some of those regions. We need help. And Will began to debate in his own heart and life. You know, I'm 45 years of age. I'm almost 45. I don't need to be doing this. So he just pushed it out of his mind. And God kept bringing it back into his mind. He kept pushing it out of his mind. It finally ended up where Will was in the hospital with a serious illness, and the doctor said, we just don't know what it is. We just don't know what it is. We don't know what to diagnose. You're sick. It's obvious that you're sick, but we cannot physically find anything wrong with you. And Will said it was like being hit in the head with a 2x4. It was God working. And he just spoke out loud, God, I will go. The next morning, he was released from the hospital, delivered from all of the symptoms that he had. You know who he was fighting against? He was fighting against God. But that's just one. His wife had to be convinced. He told his wife, I'm going to get a steamer ticket. I'm going to go down to South America. I want you to be praying about the possibility of us going to South America. So he went down there, and God gave him a fruitful ministry for several months down there, ministering to the military in Bolivia. He was able to make friends with a general there who invited him to come and speak to his troops, and then they started inviting him into bigger, but before long he was preaching before 4,000 troops, giving the gospel with a translator. By the way, he never learned Spanish. In all the years of his ministry, he never learned Spanish. He couldn't learn it. He tried, but he just couldn't learn the language. Neither could his wife. But they always had a translator with them, and God gave them a very fruitful ministry, and that was the beginning of the gospel mission to South America. But I want you to notice his wife struggled while he was away. His wife struggled with the decision to leave everything. Her children were in high school. They were firmly rooted in their local church. They didn't know the language, and they were both in their mid-40s. To put it in her words, this is what comes out in the biography. It was all very, say that next word, inconvenient. That's why I put it in my list. It was all very inconvenient. But during those 3 months, while Will was away down in South America, God started working in her heart. And she began to realize that she had to go. And whenever he arrived back at the dock, he was beaming ear to ear at the New York Harbor. And he ran up and gave his wife a hug. And he said, "You will not believe what God has done." And she said, "Yes, I believe, because God has done a work in my heart. Will, I've been waiting to tell you this. I'm ready to go. And so are the kids." And they all got tickets, and they all loaded up, and they went down there. You see, he had saved a lot of money through his years of insurance work, and so they went for the first several years just on the money that they had earned. They left behind the lucrative career of the insurance industry. His father did not understand, "Will, this is your business." He said, "Dad, you're going to have to sell it because I'm not going to be here to run it. I'm going to be down in South America serving the Lord." It was all inconvenient. It was inconvenient for them. It was inconvenient for Will's father. It was inconvenient for his kids who were leaving behind their high school friends to go to a strange country to finish their education. It was all inconvenient. But you got to set aside the inconvenience to go down the crucified life trail, the crucified life pathway. Number three. Oh, here's where I'm going to lose some right here. Perhaps there has never been a generation of Christians who were more in love with their fun than this present one. This is part of the culture of entertainment that is prevalent in our society. However, the sacrifice for the crucified life demands a different perspective. None of the Christian martyrs of this current generation have found living the Christian life to be fun. Let that soak in. That last phrase that you see there came from Voice of the Martyrs. And it came from a pastor, and I cannot pronounce his name. It was a pastor in Africa. They had gone over there because they were delivering Bibles in the language, and the pastor was so excited. And one of the individuals that went over there, a very well-meaning individual, "What do you do over here for fun?" That was his question to this pastor. And with tears in his eyes streaming down, "For fun, we're going to take God's word to my people in their language. For fun, we're going to stand against the persecution that we are facing. For fun, we're going to suffer for the cause of Christ." It must be very different from the fun you have over there. The guy said, "I felt this tall." "What do you do over here for fun?" "We suffer for Christ. We don't have copies of the Word. Now we have copies of the Word. We're going to deliver this to our people. And we're going to rejoice with them now that they've got a copy of the Word of God." This fun mentality is even affecting how we conduct funerals in America. Saturday Evening Post, May 10th, 2016. "Putting the fun in funeral." The author is Cable Newhouse. I've got the article right here. Okay, "Putting the fun in funeral." and said how America has changed its perception of funerals. Now, here's one. This was a director that died, Howard West, who was a director for Sony Pictures in 2015. They went out on Lowe's Chinese Theater out there on Hollywood Boulevard, and they put up there, West says it's a wrap. That's where they conducted his funeral. It's a wrap. I wonder if we were to go to the place known as hell, if he's saying it's a wrap. You see, what's happened is that the funeral used to be the last place where people had some idea of the solemnity of death coming, and actually have thoughts about living in this world and what happens on the other side. But you know what's being stripped away? Any kind of dignity related to the funeral. This article here goes through page after page of all the craziness that's going on today with people who live wicked lives. One eulogy or one obituary is filled with obscenities written by the individual that died, talking about how he was glad that he was going to be away from the bills and away from this and away, and using just filthy, filthy words. And that was printed in the newspaper because he said, I wanted everybody to say, I went out just like I lived. Well, guess what? The moment that he stopped breathing, he went into a devil's eternity in hell. Let me just say this, folks. Why is it that we have to make everything fun? That's absent of reality, is it not? Now we're taking what is serious and important and we're making that fun. The point is this, our culture is driving the church today rather than the Word of God driving the church. Okay? This book right here is supposed to be what's leading and guiding us along the crucified pathway, but just not happening. And I want to leave you with this next one here. By the way, the great martyrs of the Reformation sacrificed fun in order to do what God had before them. It comes down to this. Hang on to your fun at all costs and claim the wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it means. Hang on to your fun, but just remember you're going to claim the wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians can't have fun. But whenever the driving force of your life is, when's the next fun thing? When's the next fun thing? When's the next fun thing? I'm bored. I've got to have the next fun thing. Something's not right. Something's not right. You're not living the crucified life. You don't understand what it means. And by the way, there are people dying all around you that need the gospel. Prominence. Oh, how people seek prominence. Many are marketing Christianity as if it were a product in an app store. Nowhere in my reading of history have I ever discovered that what was prominent with the crowd was intrinsically right. In most instances, Christians have had to lean against the wind of adversity. The cost for the crucified life was their prominence in the world. We're just not going to be accepted. We're not going to be held in high regard. The crucified life is an expensive proposition. Whoever is willing to pay the price of participation in the sufferings of Christ will be the one who will have absolute victory and fellowship with Christ both now and forever. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be embarrassed in heaven. I don't want to be embarrassed in heaven. I want to be able to cast precious stones and crowns before His feet. And the only way that's going to happen, Christian, is to live the crucified life. Crucified to self. Crucified to ambition. Crucified to fun and convenience and prominence. All the things that the world pushes out there as being something important. We've got to die to self. Take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, I pray that You'd work in the hearts and lives of our people on this Easter Sunday. Lord, how easy it is to slip off into the world and grasp all the things that we can get out of this world. The pursuit of fun and convenience seems to be a driving factor with many in churches all across America. to go to Africa and ask the first question, what do you do around here for fun? Shows a desperate life of seeking that which is fun rather than what is the reality of the Christian life. Oh, Father, I pray that You'd work in our hearts. Stir us up. Awaken us, dear Father, to what's real and what is important. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.